We've been here in chapter 3 now for a month, and we're going to finish this chapter off this morning. We've spent some time with Jesus and Nicodemus, and now we're going to finish off the story of John the Baptist. I don't have the page number if you've got a church Bible, but I'm sure if you just use the index page, you'll find John's Gospel, fourth listed in the New Testament, and chapter 3. As we start, here's a question. What do these three people have in common? Arthur is the first one. Arthur's the kind of guy that you would want to have working for you. He is meticulous and reliable. He knows the business inside out. He's worked there for years. But one of the things that Arthur struggles with is that he feels unappreciated by his managers. And he's even more troubled by the fact that many of the new younger recruits are celebrated in the business more than he is because they come with new and fresh ideas. It just feels it's not fair. Second person is Bethany. Bethany is one of those working mums who sometimes manages to juggle working, home responsibilities, and being a taxi driver to drive multiple children around all their various activities and get them all there on time and pick them all up, and just one of these incredible women who manages to do all those things. And yet Bethany finds this stressful. And she looks at other mums, other families, and she feels they make this look so easy. And she begins to doubt herself into fear. I'm not good enough. I'm not doing enough for my kids. Third person this morning is Charlie. Charlie is a tech genius. If something goes wrong with your computer, this is the person you want to get on the phone to fix it and probably tell you, did you switch it off and on again? However, being constantly connected to social media on his various devices, seeing this never-ending scrolling feed of other people's happy lives leaves Charlie feeling empty, inadequate, as if he's just missing out on all the fun that's happening. What do these three people have in common? Well, it's the problem of comparisons. I suspect that the vast majority of us here this morning will have some experience with this issue of trying to tie our sense of identity and self-worth to how we are doing in comparison to other people out there. I certainly know a great deal about this problem. And unfortunately, when you start down the road of playing comparisons, you will very rarely win this game. And even if you do win the game of comparisons, it's short-lived victory because you will be left feeling anxious and looking over your shoulder and just waiting for the next person to come along who might be better than you. So this is a game that we often play that just torments and tortures us. But today, John the Baptist is going to help us work through this common struggle. At this time in the Gospel of John, we are approaching the time in Jesus' ministry called the Year of Popularity. Jesus' rising stardom, though, means the eclipsing of John in his ministry. And the question is, how will John and his disciples cope with being eclipsed by Jesus, the Messiah? Well, let's read and let's find out together. Let's start reading verse 22 down to verse 26. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Steve was talking earlier about needing an inflected Bible. Perhaps I didn't do it quite enough justice there. But did you sense or hear in what they say the struggle that's going on inside the heart of John's disciples? They are struggling with this thing, comparison. Maybe, let me suggest to you that comparison is like a weed that grows in the soil of our hearts. This weed of comparison, it's often rooted in pride. Just put yourself in John's disciples' sandals for a moment. John the Baptist appeared on the scene after 400 years of silence from heaven. Suddenly, this man appears in the wilderness declaring, God is coming, he's coming soon. The long-awaited Messiah, he is due any day now. And overnight, John became a celebrity. Everyone was talking about him. In today's terms, the television camera crews, they were following him wherever he went, reporting on his latest baptism crusade. Thousands of people followed him on Twitter, listening to his every word. I told you this was in today's terms. His book of collected sermons, it reached the number one best-selling place on Amazon. And now just imagine how it would feel if you were one of John's hand-picked disciples. If you were living life in the spotlight, at the center of the action, on the national stage, can you imagine just how exhilarating that would feel? How good it would feel to be one of John the Baptist's disciples. But then Jesus appears. And Jesus is baptized by John. And John points to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And suddenly the spotlight, it just sort of moves over this way. John's disciples find that difficult. Why do they find that difficult? Well, let me suggest to you, it's because it hurts their pride. They feel the loss of their status and significance. As Jesus becomes more, they become less. And there's even a hint of resentment in what they say. They really don't like what's happened here. There's a hint of resentment. I hope I'm not reading too much into this. But it's interesting, they never say Jesus. They only talk about him. He is baptizing. Look, all are going out to him. It's not fair. I think that's what's going on in the heart of John's disciples. Now, personally speaking, in the past, I've tried to massage my struggles with comparison by saying, well, I wrestle with insecurities. I feel sometimes inadequate, and I fear that I'm not good enough. And I try to reassure myself. I compare myself because of poor me. Well, poor me. It's a struggle I have. Rather than bad me, I shouldn't be doing that. I wonder if anyone else has played that game as well. But then someone challenged me. They told me that actually my insecurities were probably evidence of thwarted pride. And I was like, that makes some sense, actually. That sort of sense that we have, that these people don't think of me. These people don't treat me the way I know I deserve to be treated. And so I feel deflated and down about that. And so I've come to the realization, and I have to confess to you this morning, that the major reason that I struggle in my life with comparisons with other people is because deep down in my heart, I am a proud person. And here's a piercing insight from C.S. Lewis about comparisons and pride. He says, "Pride is essentially competitive. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest." So let me suggest to you this morning that this weed of comparison, it is rooted in selfish pride. But also this weed of comparison, it grows. It grows into the sins of envy and jealousy. Now, there's a subtle difference between these two sins. They are related, but they are slightly different. Envy is when you look at someone else and you see that they have some sort of advantage to you, and you wish that you had it and they didn't. You want what they have and you wish that they didn't have it. That's envy, or coveting, as it's called in the Old Testament in the Ten Commandments. But then there's jealousy. Jealousy is when you look and you see someone and you fear that they're going to become your rival. You fear that they're going to become equal to you or superior to you, and so you get jealous of what you feel is owed to you. The pastor Jerry Bridges has called these two things respectable sins in his book of the same name. He's talking about vices that we excuse all too readily and tolerate all too easily in our lives. These are things that we say, oh, it's not so bad. We all struggle with this, don't we? Rather than saying, this is wickedness in my heart that I need to go to war against in the power of God's Holy Spirit. Envy and jealousy, so easily we just play with these things and allow them to fester away in our hearts. Bridges says that we tend to compare ourselves with people who are similar to us in things that are significant to us. An example perhaps would be, think of a keen amateur sports person who plays for the local club. They're probably not going to struggle with negative comparisons with a Premiership League sports person. they understand that we're leagues apart. They're not going to feel necessarily downcast when they see them playing well. If anything, seeing that person will just call them out to better things. Like, I aspire to be like that person. I want to be great like them. But then when someone comes and joins that local team who is more popular or seem to be more skillful, then this keen amateur sports person, that's when they're going to start to feel the comparisons kicking in. That's when they're going to start feeling envy and jealousy kicking in. Because like, oh, I wish that I had the skill that they had. I wish people applauded me the way they applaud him when he's on the field. I fear that he's going to surpass me. And so we tend to compare ourselves with people who are similar to us in the things which are significant to us. And that is precisely what is happening with John's disciples. Because for a time, their ministry was just, it was John and his disciples, John and his disciples, John and his disciples. But now suddenly it's John and his disciples and Jesus and his disciples. And both are baptizing. And suddenly people aren't coming to John the Baptist to be baptized. They're going to Jesus the Messiah to be baptized. And John's disciples feel that acutely. They are becoming consumed by what Shakespeare called in Othello, the green-eyed monster. And the full quote in Shakespeare is fascinating. He talks about, beware the green-eyed monster that doth mock the meat upon which it doth feed. Shakespeare understands that jealousy, envy, comparisons, it gnaws away at you from the inside. It eats you up. It consumes you. It twists you. And it brews within you a venom of bitterness against other people. This is not something that we want to allow to live on in our hearts unchallenged. This is a dangerous, dangerous thing. And so this weed of comparison, it is rooted in pride. It grows into the sins of envy and jealousy. But let me very briefly suggest to you, it's also fed by something. That this weed of comparison is fed by a lie. That's why I've got a watering can on the screen. You see, beneath our sins of jealousy and envy, beneath all of our comparisons is a lie that we are believing. This lie is a theological lie. It's rubbish, theologically speaking. And this lie says someone else is happier than you are because God has unfairly given them something that he hasn't given to you. And so you feel outraged. God has wronged me here. God has not been good to me. He has given this person something that he's not given to me. He's made them happy, but he's kept that happiness from me. God is not good. That is the lie that gives real strength and power to our struggles with comparisons. And so that's the problem. That's the snare of compare, what I'm calling it this morning. And if that's the problem, well then what is the solution? Well, let me suggest to you that the antidote is supplied in what John says to his disciples for the rest of chapter 3. And what John does is John lifts their eyes from looking around at other people all around them. He lifts their eyes up to see the Lord. And that is the crucial thing that we need to do. To take our eyes off ourselves and off other people and to lift our eyes up to see the Lord. And to help you remember the solution, the escape from the snare of compare, I've just put it as an A, B and a C. Okay? So let's do an A, B and C to help us escape from the snare of compare. A then. A is acknowledge that God is sovereign. This is verse 27. John begins speaking to his disciples. He answers them and says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Rather than entertain the lie that God has been unfair and not good to John and his disciples, John reminds them that they only have a small part, a significant part, but a small part in God's great sovereign plans. In essence, John says to his disciples, my friends, the ministry and the successes that we have enjoyed together were gifts from God. We had those things because they came from him. God was kind in using people like us to accomplish his purposes. And now God is being kind again in using other people to move his plans on to the next stage. But God has been kind from beginning to end. This is all the gift of God. And so rather than compare ourselves and resent them, let's celebrate what God is doing. I know John doesn't say all that, but I think that's what is essentially going on when John says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. All of the things that we have in our lives, they are gifts that come down from the Father of lights. James 1:16 tells us this. They're all his gifts. All of us have a small but significant part to play in God's sovereign plans. We're not John the Baptist. Our ministry, our work for God was not predicted by the prophet Isaiah centuries ago. Our births were not miraculous and announced by the angel Gabriel. And yet, just as John is reminded here, all of us have gifts that come from God to serve him and to play our part in his sovereign plans. And so it's when we look at our lives and when we look at our natural talents, our spiritual gifts, our resources, our opportunities, even at our personalities, whether you are an extrovert, an introvert, or whatever words you want to throw in there if you do the online personality tests, all of these capacities that you have, they're not accidental. They're given to you deliberately by God. They're gifts from him with your name on them. They're also capacities which are not owned outright by you. They're on loan to you to use for God and for his glory. Also, Jerry Bridges reminds us that God is the one who determines what abilities we have, but also the degree of those abilities and the blessing he will bestow on their use. It's hard when we see someone who is like us, who's similar to us in terms of their gifting, their skill, but they just do it better than us. That really grates us, because, like, oh, I wish I could do that. Oh. But that, even that is God's sovereign choice to have given them the same gift, but just it works better with them. That is hard for us sometimes, but that is God's sovereign decision. You know, just a few weeks ago, we were thinking about Billy Graham and the incredible life that he lived, the ministry that he did for God on the global stage. 160-something countries, 215 million people he preached the gospel to live. The most impressive evangelist probably in the entire 2,000 years of the church. But that was God's sovereign gift to Billy Graham. There have been many great evangelists who have labored and worked and seen so little fruit for their labors. And God will still say to them, as he said to Billy just a few weeks ago, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with what I gave you. That's all I ask, that you be faithful with what I have sovereignly gifted you with. It's not a wrong thing to pray that you would be more effective in God's service, but it is wrong to start wishing that you had the successes and the talents of someone else because you think that will bring more glory to me. That will make me feel better about myself. Instead, John the Baptist would counsel each one of us to trust God with what we have, and even more importantly, to trust God with what we don't have, to understand that these are his sovereign gifts into our lives. To trust that our greatest good, our highest joy, will be found in relationship with God rather than in our achievements, our successes, and our abilities. John would challenge us to acknowledge that God is sovereign and to trust him with his sovereign choices in our lives. That's A. Then B. Be who God has made you uniquely to be. Let's look at verses 28 to 30. John continues, he says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. You know, I wish that I found it just as easy as John the Baptist does to get the pom-poms out and to start cheering and celebrating as someone comes along who outshines him and surpasses him. I find that hard. But John here in these verses shares with us the secret of his security, out of which he then gets the pom-poms out and celebrates, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. And the secret is, John knows who he is and who he's not. John knows what God has called him to do and what God has not called him to do. And that sets him free to be uniquely who God has made him to be. There's two sides to this. There's the negative side. John, first of all, tells us who he's not. Verse 28, I am not the Messiah. He said that in chapter 1 two or three times as well. John knows very clearly who he's not. You know, there are times I read the newspaper these days and I'm reading about current events going on in our country and in the world, and I start getting really riled up. I care about these things deeply, and I start getting really annoyed. What are they thinking? What is happening? Why isn't someone doing anything about this? And then I remind myself, hold on. You're not the Prime Minister. And then just breathe a big sigh of, oh, thank goodness. This is not my job. This is not my responsibility to fix this. And thank goodness too, because it's a high pressure job and it's a low appreciation job these days. We need to pray for our Prime Minister for wisdom in these difficult days. And I wonder, in the same way, does John the Baptist, when he says these words, I'm not the Messiah, does he just, I'm not the Messiah? See, John knows from the scriptures what is being prophesied about the job and the responsibilities of the Messiah who is to come. The huge responsibilities of atoning for sin, of reconciling heaven and earth, of destroying evil and injustice, of bringing the nations back to God. You know, that's pretty big stuff. That's the kind of stuff that would keep you lying awake in your bed at night, unable to sleep, just the pressure of it, the strain of it. And yet John, I bet you, goes to his bed every night and goes fast asleep, sleeps soundly as a bird. As a log, that's the one, isn't it? Sleeps soundly as a log. Don't know where bird came from. You see, John knows, I'm not the Messiah, that's not my job. I don't have to worry about these things. That's Jesus' problem, not mine. So let me say to you this morning, friends, it is futile for us to play this game of comparison. It's like comparing apples and oranges. They're not the same thing. John is not Jesus. That's it, I'm not the Messiah. You are not somebody else either. Because you're who God wants you to be, who He made you to be. And He's pleased with that. He's satisfied with that. And so we need to enter into that same acceptance. So that's the negative side. I'm not the Messiah. John knows who he's not. But then John goes on and tells us who he is. John says he's the friend of the bridegroom. He's, in other words, the best man. At first glance, that might sound a bit strange, a bit of a jump. Why are we now talking about weddings, John? What's going on? Why are we talking about weddings? But you see, in the Old Testament, the relationship between God and Israel is compared to marriage. A husband and his wife, unfortunately, a wife who cheats on him very often. Also, later in the New Testament, the relationship between Jesus and his church is described as a husband and his wife. And so this is a wee throwaway thing here, just for fun. John is telling us here about the divine identity of Jesus. He puts Jesus in the place of God in his relationship with his people. So there's the divine identity of Jesus throwaway. But that's not John's main point. John is actually trying to correct his disciples. They have forgotten that this wedding is Jesus' big day, not John's big day. Maybe think of it this way. Sometimes we hear stories about a woman who's getting married who is called by her friends a bridezilla. You've heard that phrase? Bridezilla? Well, I want to introduce to you a new phrase that I hope will catch on. It's a best manzilla, okay? John is determined not to become a best manzilla. Just imagine what a best manzilla would look like. He arrives at the church service and he upstages the bridal party by wearing a glaring yellow fluorescent suit. He photobombs all the official photographs taking place. He's jumping in the background, getting in the way, being really annoying. And then at the end of the reception, he kidnaps and runs off with the bride. It's pretty unthinkable, isn't it? This best manzilla. That's not a description of the best man. That's a description of the worst man possible. You wouldn't want a friend like that. Well, John doesn't want to be like that. John doesn't want to be a best manzilla. He remembers that this is not his wedding. John talks about his joy being made complete, and his joy is to introduce the bride to her groom. That's John's job, to introduce the bride to her groom, to stand by and witness as God and his people are united together in marriage. That is what God's salvation plan has always been about. And John understands that's my job. I'm just there to introduce her to him, to say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold your God. John understands, on this wedding day, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. For us, there's a danger when we become consumed with comparing ourselves with other people. And I think that Jerry Bridges puts it best when he says, we should realize that if we spend emotional energy on envy or jealousy, we lose sight of what God might do uniquely in our lives. I want to suggest to you that comparing yourself with others is a fast-track way to waste your life, to waste your potential, to waste the talents and the gifts that God has uniquely given you. Because you're so worried about other people that you miss and lose sight of what God has made you for. I want to tell you this morning that you are no accident. This week you may have read about Stephen Hawking dying. Go and read some of the top quotes of Stephen Hawking and listen to what he thinks about what human beings are, that we are just highly evolved, intelligent apes. But no, we're not. We are far more than that. You are not just the product of impersonal physical forces and blind natural selection. You are a child of God, one of whom, Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, you are God's handiwork, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You're God's handiwork. He is the master artist. He is painting a picture, and we're all his individual masterpiece portraits. He has invested his time, his care, his energy into making each of us uniquely, and he calls us to shine for him and to speak for him and to live for him, to make a difference for him. As the old hymn says, there's a work for Jesus no one else can do but you. And so we need to worry less about what God's made other people to do. We need to worry more, who has God made me to be? And do it. And do it with all the energy and strength that he gives us. So A, acknowledge that God is sovereign. B, be who God has uniquely made you to be. And then C, celebrate that God gives us everything in Christ. This takes us to verse 31 to 36. Ironically, this passage ends with a series of comparisons. But these are good comparisons. John here is seeking to teach his disciples about why it is that Jesus deserves to become greater. There are three comparisons. We're going to run through them really quickly. Wayne would probably do a whole sermon on each of these, so I'm really not doing it justice, but just follow through with me. The first comparison is where Jesus comes from, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is off the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. The comparison here is Jesus has come from heaven and John's from the earth. So whatever you have or you don't have in this life, in this world, if you have Jesus, you have got everything. You've got the best thing. What more could you need? Second comparison then comes in verses 32 to 34. This is about who Jesus is. John says, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Let me just cut to the chase with this one. That unlike John, Jesus is not just a messenger about God or from God. Jesus is the living word of God itself. He is the one who is uniquely filled with the fullness of God's Spirit. And so for us, that means that whatever Jesus thinks of you, whatever Jesus says of you, that is more important than what you think of yourself or what anyone says about you. Jesus is the living word of God. That's who he is. And what he thinks of you, what he says about you, that is the most important thing. And then thirdly, verses 35 to 36. What Jesus gives. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Here John is saying that Jesus is God's appointed judge. He is the one in God's courtroom. He is the one who will give the verdict of guilty or not guilty over the human race, over every individual of the human race. He is the one who will sentence us or reward us with life or sentence us to eternal destruction. That is the role of Jesus. He is God's appointed judge. And that's interesting that John finishes talking about trials and courts and judges, because every time that you start comparing yourself with someone else, you're putting yourself on trial. Here's a phenomenally helpful insight from Tim Keller in his little book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. He says, the problem with self-esteem, whether it's high or low, is that every single day we are in the courtroom. And everything we do is providing evidence for the prosecution or evidence for the defense. Some days we feel we are winning the trial, and other days we are losing it. I wonder, do you ever feel that in your own life? You're in the courtroom on trial. But he goes on, he says, but the trial is over for the Christian. They are out of the courtroom because the ultimate verdict is in. Jesus went into the courtroom. It was an unjust trial in a kangaroo court. He faced the trial that should be ours so that we do not have to face any more trials. And so he finishes and says, so simply I need to ask God to accept me because of what the Lord Jesus has done. Then the only person whose opinion counts looks at me and finds me more valuable than all the jewels in the earth. This is why you can find your ultimate security in Jesus, because you know that in him, God has given you everything that you need. You can find your ultimate security in Jesus because the most important things, eternity, heaven or hell, life or death, salvation or condemnation, the most important things depend not upon your performance in comparison to somebody else's performance. You know, all these things rest solely on the performance of Jesus on the cross for you. That's what settles the verdict over your life, what he has done for you. And so the application, I think, is very clear from these verses that we don't need to worry about the successes, the talents, the abilities that are enjoyed by somebody else. Because when we have Jesus, we have everything that we need. God has given us everything we need. And so we can celebrate that through faith and union with Christ, we have everything we need in him. That is the antidote to the poison of comparison that otherwise lurks in our hearts. Well, as we finish, I've often been helped by a little practical piece of advice from the old Scottish preacher, Robert Murray McShane, up in Dundee. He said and counseled people in his church that for every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. I'd love you to try that this week. When you catch yourself, that you are beginning to look at other people or look at yourself and start to be like, oh, I wish I had what they had. Oh, I don't like them. Why? Because I fear that they're better than me. When you catch yourself looking at yourself in that way and feeling insecure and inferior and inadequate, I want you to try and remember those words that for every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. And see what difference it makes. Because let me tell you, it makes a difference. But if you can remember to do that. And at the very start, we met Arthur, who feels outshone at work. We met Bethany, who feels inadequate as a working mum. We met Charlie, who feels insecure by social media. And for each of them and for each of us here today, the solution is that when they feel that way about themselves, they need to look at Christ. For looking to Christ is another word for faith and trust. And it's in union with Christ through faith that the Father's song, the words that he sang at Jesus' baptism, can also be true of us. Behold, you are my son, you are my daughter, with whom I am well pleased. That is the song of love the Father wants to sing over your life and your heart this week. But you'll only hear it when you look to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit in a fresh way to each one of us to draw our eyes and our attention to your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we would see in him all of your love, all of your excellencies poured out for us. See the lengths of love to which he would go to save us and to bring us into your family. Thank you that he puts his arm around us and that you sing your song of love over him and over us together. We struggle so much with our feelings of inadequacy and inferiority. We struggle when we see how you've given gifts to other people, but we ask that you would help us to acknowledge your sovereignty in our lives this week. That you would help us to embrace and to delight in who you've made us to be, each one of us. And you'd help us to celebrate that in Jesus we have all that we need, that he is our greatest good, and in him we can find our greatest joy. Help us to learn these lessons that John shared with his disciples all those years ago. Help us to take them with us this week and to look to Jesus, we pray. Amen.